The preaching of God's word is in 1 Kings 8, and it's that portion of Solomon's prayer from verse 47 to 53. Having noted various scenarios wherein God's people could sin and would sin, he comes now to consider such sin as does cause them to be led captive. So notice these few verses from 47 through 53. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart, and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have builded for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth for to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. This is a fitting conclusion to Solomon's prayer as he stands before the people, and yet not standing, as the text goes on to say, he was kneeling as he was seeking earnestly the things of the Lord and his grace. And in many ways, his prayer, not meant to instruct, though as in the Word of God, it does provide us instruction. It teaches us throughout his prayer that God is not literally finding his dwelling place in the temple. You'll have remembered as we read, he speaks of God dwelling in heaven from his dwelling place there above. The temple is a place where he manifests his glory and grace and instructs in the way of peace and reconciliation. And so it's fitting that David or Solomon's prayer is focused upon his people's sin and the way of reconciliation. Seen before us is one of great grace. The temple has been built up, and the scene that follows, of course, as we read, how can we even begin to consider this when it mentions verse 63 that 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep were offered unto the Lord, and the people, as we read in that chapter, go home happy. But what's interesting is, in the very heart of his prayer, there is this remembrance of sin and a petition for forgiveness for those who confess and repent. And so it's a humbling word that's found in verse 46 when it says, if they sin against thee, and then in the parentheses, for there is no man that sinneth not. Now notice this, speaking of God's people, the very people that stand before him now, as a brother prayed, even Solomon himself would be guilty of many sins. And so it's not just speaking of the unconverted. It's not just speaking of the pagan nations. It's speaking of God's people that will sin. And notice, thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy. The chastening comes. The affliction is poured out. This is heavy. And yet, it's the backdrop for great encouragement, because Solomon goes on to mention that if they call upon you, if they turn again unto you, then hear from heaven and forgive. Repentance, of course, is largely mysterious to our current age. It's mysterious to carnal man, because whereas man will know what sorrow is and even the feeling of guilt, man naturally will never know what real repentance is apart from God's grace. We saw mention of that in 2 Corinthians 7, that godly sorrow leads to a repentance that need not be repented of. And it's such a repentance that's not just fumbling with words saying, you know, I sort of messed up and this was wrong and I've got tears in my eye and I got pain in my heart. But as Paul goes on to speak of, it raised up zeal and vengeance and all of this earnest attack against their failures. This is repentance. It requires the knowledge of sin. And not just sin abstractly and sin in general, but my sin, my personal grievances against the Lord, as well as the confession of that sin, as we'll see. It's not just that they say, you know, we've messed up, but they go about and they confess, verse 47, that we've sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. They see sin for what it is, but they also turn from sin. And so they return, verse 48, unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul. So they're not content to say, listen, everyone's a sinner and I've done wrong, you know, forgive me. But really, let's be honest, I'm just going to carry on in various ways like this. And don't judge me. Don't be against me. No, there's a vengeance that they have against their failure. And there is a zeal that they have for seeking the Lord. This is the paradigm that the world doesn't understand. It's not just righting wrongs. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not beginning freshly. It's a reorienting of the soul to God, which then has effects, as we'll see. And so we wish to look at repentance, but particularly as it is in Solomon's prayer, with this eye to restoring a people who had gone astray. So notice the petition, verse 50, "Forgive thy people that have sinned against thee," all of these different things. And so that the nation which has taken them would have compassion on them, and so on. So we want to look at repentance in four ways. And firstly, looking at the eyes of repentance. That is, what does the penitent see? So the first thing, what are the eyes of repentance? What is viewed by a penitent person? And we can note three things from our text. One thing they clearly see is sin. This is both strangely understood by the world and yet not understood by the world. Because on the one hand, the world will say, oh, I've done wrong. And this, you know, makes me feel bad and I want to do something about it. But in matter of fact, the world doesn't understand what it means to see sin. To see sin is not just to see the effect that it has on others. That will, of course, rightly cause any of us to shed tears, to feel heartache and so on, and to feel sorry. When we see someone that we love, that we've sinned against, we cannot help, because being human, to feel a sorrow. But the eyes of repentance does not just see the effect of our sins. Notice the way that Solomon is wording this. It speaks of them, verse 47, thinking themselves in the land, they're bethinking themselves in the land whether they were carried captives. And what is it they see about their sin? We have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. The sin, of course, is this waywardness, the perversion, this corruption of what is supposed to be good has been twisted up and contorted, and it's now monstrous and it's out of proportion. And likewise, they've committed wickedness, a lewdness of sorts. And so notice what the eye is seeing. It's not just this nonchalant, casual statement, that's wrong. The eyes see the horror of their sins. Now, we admit, no one can see the full depth of their sin, but they do see something of the nature of their sin when they're truly penitent. Their eyes aren't just upon, in other words, the effects or the effect upon ourselves, oh, the shame and so on. It includes that. But the eyes see the very nature of sin and how repulsive it is. This is what the world doesn't understand. Sin is not just an infraction. It's not only a transgression. It is those things. It's not only any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It is that. But the very fact that it is that makes it exceedingly vile. And that's what it sees. So you think of it this way. We don't have to become graphic, but you'll get the point. We hear the word sickness, And we think of it as a word and we say, I don't want that. And then our stomachs get sick and we see the outcome and it's repulsive to us. There's a world of difference between just sort of the intellectual, oh, sickness, versus the seeing the effects of illness and saying, this is repulsive. I don't want this. I want this to be over. The aches, the issue, all of it stands something repulsive to us. That's the notion here. The eyes see how repulsive sin is. Not just the effects, but sin itself. But the eyes also see something else. And this combined, of course, is greatly difficult. God's honor is seen. Notice they are looking to God. Notice how Solomon says as well in verse 49, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place. They realize as they're making their petition unto God that they're calling upon one who is immeasurably great. Hey, think of this for a moment. You know, we see very clearly in many ways our own defects. Some things we see quite more than others do. Others we don't see so well. But you think physically, as we're growing up, we look ourselves in the mirror and we start to see things we don't like about the way we look. And then we see the way that other people look and we think, well, they look nice, they look handsome, they look pretty, and so on. And the contrast, perceived or real, makes us feel more fully our own defects. Well, if that's true in a natural sense of physical things, someone who's stronger makes us realize our weakness, someone who's richer makes us realize more our poverty, how much more when it comes to holiness? God's honor, God's glory, God's holiness is impeccable. There's no possibility of it ever failing. And yet when we see our sin, we see how loathsome we are. And to see God's honor in light of our sin is necessarily then to bring us low. But if this is all that the eye saw, it would be left with nothing but shame, reproach, and the end that Judas experienced. But praise the Lord that the eyes of repentance see a third thing, and that's God's grace, this honorable God, this glorious God who dwells in heaven, that as Solomon said, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. But the eyes of the penitent see as well that this glorious God is a gracious God. What is it that Solomon considers them doing? They've been brought away. Just chastisement, affliction, discipline has been issued. Verse 46, they're in the land of the enemy. Yet what is it they're doing? They now come and they see that God is gracious, which is why they're praying. Forgive thy people, verse 50, that have sinned against thee, and so on. They're praying for forgiveness. They discern something. This God is a gracious God. And you can see a hint of this when Solomon's expressing this, verse 48. He says midway through that they pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Now, children, this is Solomon's temple. It is the replacement of the tabernacle, the place where all of the sacrifices were, where the testimony of sin, but sin forgiven, of the sinner, but of the substitute of the sinner. All of this was made known. So notice this language. They're praying to God in heaven while they're looking to the city where the temple is. What's going on? They realize this God in heaven is the God who has manifested his merciful and gracious way of dealing with sin. That's what the eyes see. They see I look and I see the loathsome reality of my sin. I look and I see God dwells in heaven and I'm answerable to him. But I also see that God has made a way for my sins to be pardoned. If you remove any of these things from the sight of the penitent, no true repentance will follow. It will either be casual and thus not thorough, sins not seen. It'll either be self-centered, God's not seen, or it will be legalistic, God's grace is not seen. The prayer captures all of these things which are essential ingredients to making up true repentance. All of this must be seen. So the eyes of repentance. But secondly, the heart of repentance. What is it that the penitent desires? What's pulsing through his soul? Well, Solomon expresses it in two different ways. Specifically, verse 47, he says, "Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captive and repent." These words, bethink themselves, means bring back their heart. Their heart had gone astray, but now it's being brought back. And then you'll notice again a similar idea when it says in verse 48, "And so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul." Their inward desires are for whom? For God. This is the essential thing. The heart of repentance desires primarily a return to the presence and fellowship and enjoyment of God. That's fundamental. That's what the heart is yearning for. Notice this very clearly. The heart of repentance is not primarily about getting relationships right. It's not neglecting that. Repentance will lead to that. But that's secondary. This is why you think of what David, Solomon's father, confesses in Psalm 51. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And he's focused and fixated upon that primary issue. This is what the heart desires above all else. When repentance is being cultivated, it's cultivating a longing for the enjoyment again of God's fellowship. That as we have gone astray in our heart, and think of that, when we've gone after sin, that's a testimony of what our heart's desire has been. For the season, for the moment, to the degree that it's taken place, our heart has fundamentally said, "I want that instead of God." Anytime you've spoken amiss, you've chosen something that is infinitely and immeasurably less than God, over God. Anytime that you've looked with something upon something with envy and covetousness, you've been longing for that more than you've longed for God. And what happens is when repentance is being cultivated, the heart having seen, the eyes having seen all these things, the heart is now longing to be back to the enjoyment of the chief good and living upon the believer's portion, which is God Himself, to return to God. So return unto thee, verse 48, with all their heart and with all their soul. And notice that it's while they're in the land of their enemies. Their first desire is not get us back to our land. Their first desire is we want God. And brethren, this is why affliction is what it is. Affliction is God's rod of making us see the fools we've been and to realize the great loss we've suffered is not the affliction. The affliction is the rod after the fact of what we've greatly lost, which is the fellowship and the enjoyment of communion with God. So the heart, when God's grace is operative, is one that is desiring to be returned unto the enjoyment of God. This includes, though, secondarily, the benefits of that fellowship. And so it's not just only primary. So we have sayings that are helpful for us and that orient our thoughts. We say things like, first things first. But we don't mean first things only. So you think of the two tables of the law. The first table is primary. But that doesn't mean we say nothing about the second table. The second table flows from the first table. Love to God is primary. But that doesn't mean we don't consider love to man. That's secondary. It flows from love to God. So with God Himself, that's the primary desire. And we can say, if I have God, I have everything. And yet God is the one who has promised benefits to us, enjoyments, provisions, and so on. And so when we desire Him and our wills are being brought again into conformity with Him, we desire what He's promised. And you see this as implicit in Solomon's prayer. Forgive, verse 50, thy people that have sinned against thee in all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. So here they've been taken captive as slaves, and he's saying, in your forgiving of them, primary stuff, also give them compassion in the sight of their captives, that they would have mercies as you promised, and ultimately be returned and restored to the land. But for what? For their indulgence of their lusts again? No, for their enjoyment of God. So we've seen the eyes, what it sees, sin, God's honor, God's grace. What is the heart desire of the penitent? It desires God preeminently, and with him the benefits that he provides. Thirdly, what of the mouth of repentance? What is it that the penitent says? And here's where we start to see very clearly the world of difference outwardly between one truly penitent and one not. Now, it's not that we can simply and solely guarantee one is truly penitent by the words of their mouth, but if you listen well to people, you'll pick up on vocabulary, not just as vocabulary itself, but as expressions of true thoughts. What is it that is issuing from the mouth of the penitent? First, we can say it is a clear confession without any equivocation of sin. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no, well, this and that. It is clear, simple, and thorough. Notice verse 47, as noted in what they see, you can see in what they say. Where they were carried away captive, they're now saying, we have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. And you'll notice in your version, in my version, and every version throughout the whole of the world, there's no ellipsis that then contains some excuse. There's nothing that comes up and says, but it was really difficult, the scenario I was in. It doesn't say, but you, after all, gave me these situations. It doesn't say, but my parents were mean, or my spouse was cruel, or my children were dishonoring me, or whatever else it was. It is an owning and a confessing of one sin as sin. That's what confession is. Confession doesn't come and say, listen, you know, I did wrong, it was wicked, sinful, but it's really your fault because you did this and that. And if you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. It's not like when Adam is sitting there and he says, well, the woman that you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. There's not that kind of handling of confession when there's grace at work. And this is where you can hear the differences. The world will be casual. The world will also be lacking thoroughness. It'll say certain things with words, well, we've sinned and, you know, that kind of thing. But increasingly, it's we've made a mistake and I messed up. But here, notice the language. Sinned, done perversely, committed wickedness. There's no way of softening that. When one is penitent, when one is brought to sorrow over their sin, they don't look at it and say, well, there's something here redeemable. There's something here that's justifiable. There's something here that's good. Go back to the image of sickness. No one looks at the issue of sickness and says, let's keep some of it. Let's hold on to some of it. Let's keep some of it for preservation's sake. And all of it's not bad. You know, there's something in there that must be good. It's thrown away as quickly as it can be. It's all cleaned up as quickly as it can be. Why? Because it is repulsive. That's what sin is to the penitent. It is despised. Preeminently, their own sin. It's not, well, your sin is wicked and your sin's perverse and your sin is grotesque in my eyes. It's my sin. We have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. There's ownership of these things. This is what the mouth of the penitent admits. Think of Christ's testimony of the one in the courts of the temple when he would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, what? I am the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. There's nothing that qualifies it. There's no bringing into all of the sort of parallel things that were going along. It's an owning of sin as sin, inexcusable. This is what the mouth speaks. But it's not all the mouth speaks of the penitent. The mouth of the penitent includes not only the confession of sin, but it pleads free pardon. And this is where it's astounding. We understand the legal posture of one who feels the guilt and the shame and says, now what must I do? Okay, this is what I've done. Now what am I going to do? Or, God, I see what I've done. I'm going to do this differently. Oh, Lord, I feel the shame of this. I'm going to do better. But notice how Solomon brings this together. They're confessing. They're turning unto God. There's a real change that's taking place. But what is their prayer? Verse 49. What is their supplication unto heaven? It is for forgiveness. Verse 50. Forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee. This idea of forgiveness, children, is such a common word, but it's a word, though simple, that stands very deep for a thorough understanding. It means simply remit, take away, remove it. You think of how Christ teaches us to pray, and you can start to feel this when we hear, for instance, this language, give us this day our daily bread. Now think of that for a moment, because parents correct their children for saying things that directly. A child comes up and says, give me a meal. And we think, well, wait a second, you know, you're the child. When you approach me, you need to approach me and say, you know, mom or dad, would you please provide us something to eat? We're hungry. Now surely Christ is not dispensing with propriety, nor is he acknowledging anything less than the fact that we ought to approach God with reverence. Remember, our Father which art in heaven. But the phrase, give us this day our daily bread, is very direct, very simple. It's the image of one with their hand out saying, I've got nothing, would you give it? The same image we have with give us this day our daily bread is with forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive. I've got nothing, just forgive it. This is what's going on in the prayer. Notice this, because this is getting us to the point of seeing that true repentance, what Solomon is dealing with here, is an evangelical grace. There's real change taking place. Their heart had gone astray. They've been brought to see it. They loathe their sin. They despise it. It's despicable in their eyes. They're confessing it for all that it is. They're turning again to the Lord. They're wanting God, but they aren't resting anything upon any of their tears, any of their prayers, any of their turnings. They're looking fully and freely to God for forgiveness. And sometimes, because repentance and faith are linked up so closely, and the forgiveness of sins as well, it's easy for people to make the mistake of thinking, my penitence, my repentance somehow brings about and causes God to be gracious to me. But that's not true. Repentance is a grace of God. It's a grace that He gives to us, and He turns our hearts. There's a real change, but that's not the cause of our forgiveness. The penitent one who has seen how wicked his sins are cannot offer to God anything to pay it back. The one who's brought to hate his sin can't then all of a sudden think, well, I'm going to offer something up to pay for this. It's vile, it's repulsive, it's unpayable by himself. Why is that so? Because the penitent, the truly penitent, has seen they are incapable of making up for what they've done. It's utterly impossible. We can get to this in some extreme and severe comparisons to this world. You hear stories about criminals and whatever majority are, whatever, however many stay and so on, never truly sorry and whatever else. We know of cases where there have been people who have done vile things, and even by God's grace, while in the penitentiary, are converted. And their hearts are ripped open for the vile stuff that they've done. And some of them have been murderers. Some of them have been given the privilege. There are stories of Christians who have been the victims, and then a wicked one who's murdered one, and then this man becomes converted. And there have been wondrous stories of the ability, not for the crime to be taken away, but for these groups of people to be reconciled, forgiveness. But what never happens in that case is this penitent criminal coming to the family and saying, "I murdered your daughter. What can I do to make it up for you?" Why isn't that said? Because there's nothing that man can do. There's nothing that woman could do ever to bring back the daughter that one's taken away. If they've seen the reality of their crime, the unspeakable horror that they've inflicted upon this family, the life that they've taken that they can never restore again, they realize, "I can't do anything to make this right. I can't offer anything." So what do? Tears streaming oftentimes, lips quivering, shame filling them, heads cast down, and they stand in the presence perhaps of prisoners or prison guards and the family, and they're separated by plexiglass, and without being able to look them in the eye, they say, "I was wicked, and I ask you to forgive me. I can't give you anything, nothing to pay you back." And the family, by God's grace, likewise, streaming tears, are able to say, "We do forgive you." And the hearts are, by that stretch, brought to a degree of healing, in this world even. Brethren, when the sinner sees how vile his sin is, he doesn't come to God and say, "Here's what I'm going to give you for your forgiveness. Here's the amount of praying I'm going to do. Here's the amount of Bible reading I'm going to do. Here's the way I'm going to lead my family. Here's the way I'm going to order my day. Here's everything I'm going to do." Now, their heart wants to do those things. The heart has been renewed to desire those things, but those don't enter the equation with reference to the mouth speaking to God. It rests its sole hope not on the weight of their repentance, but on the riches of God's mercies. The mouth pleads free pardon. Lastly, we come fourthly then to the foundation of repentance. The eyes, what it's seen, the heart, what it's desired, the mouth, what it speaks. But what's the foundation of it all? We've begun that in some sense. On what is the penitent founding his hope? First thing that we can note from the text is that the penitent founds his hope upon the mediator. How do we see that? You look for this, you don't see the word Christ, you don't see the word mediator, you don't see a middleman, you don't see any of that. But what you have is this reference to the temple. This is important. The temple was sacrifices were offered, where the priesthood functioned with all of its fullness, the high priest carrying out all of his actions, all of the sacrifices being brought into the hands of the priest, being offered up unto the Lord, burnt on the altar, and all the other things that took place, the blood sprinkled. All of this is testifying so clearly of multiple things: the need for the sacrifice, the need for mediators, and all of it testifying that not one drop of that sacrificial blood was sufficient. Because if it had been sufficient, the blood of oxen and bulls and goats and other things, it would have stopped. And so there's tons that follow when Solomon is offering up thousands of these oxen. And you think of the gutters, how they would have literally, just like rain falling now and the water streaming along the way, blood of animals would have been streaming down. And yet none of that blood would have been sufficient for the cleansing of sin. Well, why do it? Because, as Hebrews goes on to say, it was pointing to that blood which would be shed, even the blood of the Lamb of God. But here we're in historical context, in the context of the passage, we're in the scene of the Old Testament. And they're looking, notice they're praying to God, they're looking to Jerusalem where the temple was. Why? Because where the temple was is where the priests were. And where the priests were is where the sacrifices were offered. They're looking for their hope to be accepted by the God of heaven, by the mediation he's provided in shadows and types and figures for the season in the temple. You have this throughout the scriptures. So you think of the brazen serpent, it's lifted up, they look to the brazen serpent, but that brazen serpent's a type of Christ. And so we're to look to Christ. We have the priests here working and doing all of their things, and yet we have the ultimate and great and true high priest, Jesus Christ. And so all of this is reminding us that the penitent is not hoping for his acceptance by his repentance. The foundation of his hope is upon the mediator and the way of mediation, that we should have peace with God. How is that? It's by the shadows and their message, pointing to the substance, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation of repentance and a great encouragement to repentance is indeed the mediator, our beloved Savior. You think of how Paul introduces it, 2 Corinthians 7, having therefore these precious promises of God, let us cleanse ourselves. And he goes on to speak about true repentance. There's an order there. The promises of God being our God, receiving us through Christ, motivate and encourage us unto true repentance. But then there's this other part, all related, of course, of this foundation, which is the covenant promises. Notice how Solomon, as we mentioned in the reading, is leaning all of his weight upon this. Verse 51, they be thy people, thine inheritance. Thou broughtest them forth out of Egypt, and so on. And then as it is that you would hear the supplication of thy servant, of thy people. And who are they? Verse 53, they're the people thou didst separate them from all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance. Now notice this. There is this overwhelming argument that Solomon's providing. Forgive them. Why? Because look, they're changed. No. Forgive them. Why? Because they're really sorry. No. Forgive them. Why? Because they're streaming tears. No. Forgive them. Why? Because they're saying the right words. No. Forgive them because they're your people. Your covenant is in force. You've said, I will be their God. They shall be my people. Now, brethren, notice this context, because if you go back to 2 Corinthians 7, the thing that we actually miss by the artificial division of the chapters is the foundation of what Paul's saying. When he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, notice the promises he mentions. Verse 16 of chapter 6, he says, ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the promise. Those are the promises. He's presenting himself as the covenant-making God. He's saying, look at the covenant I've established with you, which we see throughout Scripture is clarified, and theologically we refer to it as the covenant of grace. This covenant of grace wherein God says, I will receive you graciously. And lo and behold, there's a mediator of that covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is held forth in the temple, and all of these things going on. Brethren, here's the encouragement. The repentance is not founded upon how deeply one feels things. The repentance is not founded upon how loathsome sin is. The hope of repentance is founded on how gracious God is, made known to us in the covenant of grace. Brethren, I contend earnestly, as the Scriptures would confirm, that without these things understood, you will not, indeed, you cannot ever experience true repentance. Whatever sorrows and weepings and sighings and prayers you've uttered, unless these things be ingredients taking place in what's going on, there's not real repentance. Someone may have strong sense of sin and loathe how miserable it is. And yet if they don't see God is gracious, if they don't have the foundation of the covenant of grace, if they don't understand the mediator, Jesus Christ, and look to God through Christ, they aren't accepted. Think of that again when Solomon says, as they make their prayer to you in heaven with their eyes to the city and the temple. What a beautiful picture that is of true prayer. We approach God in heaven by no other means than Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of our hope. They aren't looking in a mirror and saying, look, I'm crying enough. They aren't looking in a mirror and say, look how low I've been brought. They're looking comparatively to others and say, look how much better I am than they are. Look how less wicked I am than they are. They're looking at the record of their past saying, look how much I've changed. The foundation of their hope is exclusively upon God's grace through Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, what a helpful passage to lay before us what repentance is. And you can notice the elements throughout this passage of what our catechism says of repentance unto life. And notice this, as you hear this, think of the elements that we've just looked at. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's almost as if, it's not, but it's almost as if every element of this catechism answer is taken directly from the prayer of Solomon. Brethren, this is repentance. And when you've been examining yourself and will examine yourself and you see your sin, you need to keep these things before you. It's not just cultivating weeping and sorrow and sadness. It's not just making you see how loathsome your sin is. All of that may be needed. All of that will come to one degree or another. You must fix your soul upon the riches of God's grace, His promises, the mediator Jesus Christ, because without that, there will not be repentance. Judas had a sense of his sin, perhaps even a true sense of his sin. Judas had sorrow, deep sorrow, overwhelming sorrow. Judas actually changed something. He took the money he had taken for betraying Christ and he threw it back. But Judas never had true repentance. Why? Well, one thing is this. He never had an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Here's a text that provides us something of a way to examine and see whether our conviction is proving gracious. Regarding sin, we can gather from this, when I consider my sin, do I see it clearly? Do I not just say, oh, it's sin and that's out of accord with this commandment and so on, but do I actually see it to be repugnant, to be something disgusting? Does it make us to... We can't get into all of the degrees of it, but we can say truly, do I loathe it? There are things we loathe, and if we were to measure it and we put on an artificial scale, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much do you loathe this smell? How much do you loathe that sight? And we'd say, well, what are you talking about? I just despise it. I can't measure it out. It's disgusting to me. Don't bring it to me. I want nothing to do with it. Can you say your sin? And I say, I loathe my sin. I don't want it. I despise these things. Does it make us confess our sin fully? Do we come and however much weeping we're doing or however little weeping we're doing, do we come to the Lord and say, this is it? I can't explain it perfectly, but I acknowledge my words, my thoughts, my actions, my posture, my tones, my way has been out of accord with your word. It is a perversion spiritually. It is wickedness. It is sinful. If you want a test of that, see how you confess your sins to one another. You who are married, when you've done something wrong, do you go to your spouse and say these words, I have sinned against you? Or do you say sort of sheepishly, kick in the dirt, hands in the pocket, you know, stutter here and there, I've sort of messed up here, I'm sorry about what I've done. That's not confession. It's owning it. Confession means simply this, saying the same thing as God says. God doesn't say, you know, you messed up, that was a mistake. You know, you sort of went out of ways there and I understand. He says, this is inexcusable. You've sinned against me. A penitent one doesn't play games. A penitent one doesn't come around and say, how do I formulate the right way so I sort of shirk some of the weight, but nonetheless get the benefit of doing something that answers my conscience. When it is that we're penitent, we come and we acknowledge, we're ready to acknowledge. It's as if we're saying, I'm exposed. There's nothing to hide. It's wicked. Does it make us turn from our sin sincerely? Notice the heart. Again, what did the heart do? What's going on? It's desiring a return to God. It's not just desiring, Lord, my shame, would you take care of that? It's, Lord, I want you. I want to be back in fellowship with you. I want to walk with you. I want to enjoy your fellowship. I want to live and breathe and speak and sing and do all that I can in you, for you, with you. This will help us to examine these things. But it also provides us help to examine our hope. If our conviction is true and our repentance is true, it will lead us to look to Christ exclusively. We won't be, as it were, goggle-eyed with one eye upon ourselves and another eye unto God. We certainly won't have both of our eyes upon ourselves. We'll have both of our eyes exclusively upon God and Jesus Christ. If they have sinned and are taken astray or taken away, they're held captive, what are they doing? They're praying unto God, looking back to the city where the temple is. They're focused, and their one longing is this, Lord, that you would forgive us and draw us to enjoy you again. Does it cause you to rest on his grace confidently? How can we judge that? When one rests confidently, it doesn't mean I just say one thing and I'm done with it. It may be that. But what happens as we rest confidently upon his grace is we experience what Solomon is expressing. The load is placed upon his covenant promises. You have promised. You have sworn. You have said. Christ has died. His blood has been shed. This is my hope. Oh, Lord, I want you to create in me a clean heart. Oh, Lord, I want you to turn me from my sin unto righteousness. I want you to change me. I want you to make me consumed with you alone. But none of that's my hope. My whole confidence is exclusively upon Jesus Christ. So, brethren, we've considered something of repentance and restoration. Because this is the way that the Lord brings us to enjoy him again. With the Lord's Supper coming before us, we have ample time to consider ourselves, to consider our sins. Here's the encouragement I wish to leave you with. Sometimes there can be a difficulty that we encounter because realizing our sin, like actually considering our sins and how vile it is, can overwhelm us. It's scary. We start to peek in and we say, there's much more there than I wish to consider. Or we say, it's so slippery, I can't get my hands on it. It's so difficult. It's so time consuming to examine myself and to discover my sins. Or if I look at it, it's so ugly to me. Why would I do this? Well, brethren, because the examination is not an end in itself. It's not an end in itself to say, I've examined myself. Nor is the discovery of sin an end in itself. It's not to say, here it is, I see all the proportions, I've carried it up, I've discovered it, look how horrid it is. It's a means to drawing near again to God by his grace to be restored to his fellowship. And if that is in your eye, repentance, examination that leads to it, becomes, though difficult, something that is desired. It's desired because not of itself, but because of the gracious fruit of it. I want more of God. I want to walk with God. I want to enjoy God. I want to live upon God. Let me say this simply and clearly. If you fail to examine yourselves to discover your sin, here's what will happen. You will enjoy less of God. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm not saying you're not a believer. But what I am saying is this, in this life, you will enjoy far less of the most enjoyable thing there is to enjoy. You will, by your own foolishness, ignore the rich treasury of walking with the God of heaven and earth, of enjoying him, of living upon him, of having his presence with you, known, felt, enjoyed, experienced. And so think for a moment how Satan is so cunning and clever and we're so stupid to follow after his counsel. As he says, well, if you do that, you're going to be sorry. If you start examining yourself, it's going to be difficult. If you give any attention to these things, it's going to overwhelm you. Well, he's right if you do it in the wrong way. But he also knows if you go about it in this way, it issues forth to the fuller enjoyment of God. And if he has Christians who walk in enjoyment of God, then he knows his kingdom will suffer much loss. Brethren, it is not only worthwhile, it is an enjoyment to be led to this repentance with Christ before us and his grace surrounding us. May the Lord help you and us all to seek him in this season. Would you stand with me for prayer?